Turn to Psalm 11. We'll get there in just a minute. Psalm 11. A person can ask a question in several different ways. Let me give you two ways that a question can be asked. It can be asked as a genuine means of securing or getting information, such as when you say, how do you do this? Or how do you fix this? I ask Jonathan that a lot. How do you fix this? You're wanting information back so that you can pursue a course of action. That's one way we ask questions. A second way it can be stated or asked is kind of in a sense of a resignation, or it comes across like, what's the use of trying? What's the use of trying? What can be done? And it's not said in a sense that you're trying to gather information. It's just a sense of hopelessness and resignation that nothing can be done to change this situation. So, in Psalm 11, there is a very famous question that probably you have heard before. It's verse 3. It reads, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or as the NIV puts it, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is a question in this verse that can be asked in either one of those two ways I just mentioned to you. It can be a genuine means of securing an answer and give direction in terms of, since the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do to combat this? What can we do to counter this? What's our course of action in response to this? Or it can also be that question be asked in a sense of resignation. The foundations are being destroyed. There's nothing we can do. It's hopeless. And so again, we can ask it in either way. And as I thought about this, I realized there's probably Christians in our country who've expressed both of these ways in terms of where we are as a country. It's just a very relevant question, this verse, to where we are in our countries. We continually see how the Judeo-Christian foundations are being eroded and being attacked, and in many cases even collapsing. For those of you that are my age at least and older, you realize what a major, major shift has occurred in our culture over the last 50 or so years. I read one time Billy Graham was being interviewed, and he was asked how it felt to be so successful in ministry with all the crusades and people coming to faith and so forth. And he looked rather surprised at the question, and he said this, I've not been successful. I've been a failure. America is far worse off now than when I began preaching. And so there's a major shift that's happened in our country over these last decades. So what can we do in light of where we are? And so what we're going to do today, we're going to begin a short little series, and we're going to be asking this question, how we as Christians are to live and respond to an increasingly secular but also hostile culture and country that we are living in. What should be our response? How are we to live? How do we go about living in light of where we are in our society? I know we're not supposed to just sit around and wring our hands. I know we're not supposed to pack up and move to some isolated place where it's just Christians, because we bring problems with us there too, don't we? So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live in this day and time in which we find ourselves? And we could open it up and we could come up with all sorts of answers. But the answer I want us to focus on in this particular series is to look at examples in Scripture of people who faced similar situations like that we're in, and then seek to follow what they did. Noah, Elijah, Peter, Paul, just to name a few. Because after all, brethren, we're not the first ones to live in dire times. We're not the first ones to live in a secular and hostile society. In fact, that's pretty much par for so many of the people in Bible times. It's something maybe new to us here in America, but we've really been the exception to most of history. So it really should not be shocking to us, the times we're living in. It should concern us. It should grieve us. But it should not shock us, because the Bible tells us this was going to happen. Jesus was talking about, he says, prior to his return, it's going to be an increase in wickedness. It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like the days of Lot. And then in Matthew 24, he goes on to say that we will be hated in all nations because of him, and that many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many would grow cold. And of course, there's so many other passages that describe what society is going to be like before his return. But anyway, through the Bible, you find many people who found themselves in just the kind of environment that we feel we're in now, or they probably are in worse, but we can identify with where they lived. And so here they were in their time period, and they were having to live their lives, raise their families, go to work in the midst of the fallen culture which they lived in. And we also live in a fallen culture. And so, as I said, this series is just going to be looking at some people who face similar conditions as we did, and then we're going to try to draw from their examples several truths to embrace in the midst of where we are as a culture, where we are as a society. And I trust as we look at these different truths, it will give us a path to pursue in the days and times that we live in. So that's where we're going to be headed over the next few weeks. And so today, the truth, number one, first truth we want to look at in this series is simply this: remember who is in charge. And we're going to use King David as our example. We're going to look at what he says here in Psalm chapter 11. And so let's read Psalm 11. And I'll have it on the PowerPoint if you need it, but I hope you'll have your Bibles with you. So Psalm chapter 11 is only seven verses, so it doesn't take us long to read it. So this is what it says. David's writing. He's the author. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test, or they examine the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, His soul hates." I don't know how often it says in the Bible God hates something. That might be an interesting series to do sometime. Verse 6, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be their portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold His face." With many psalms, you know what the background is, what prompted the author, David, or whoever to write it. This particular psalm, we don't really know. People have guessed, but it just doesn't fit with everything that David wrote here, so we really don't know for sure. But whatever it was that prompted this writing, David found himself in a very shaky place, even a dangerous place. And I just feel like this is a very significant psalm for our day and time, because we're kind of in a shaky place. A dangerous place here in this world, but also in our country. So as we look at Psalm 11, what I want to do in terms of outlining it for you, I'm going to give you three phrases. And at the end, we'll connect the phrases. And what, in essence, they're going to do is just be an explanation or expanding on this truth of remembering who is in charge. So you got to stay with me till you get to the third phrase. But three phrases form one sentence, and just an amplification of this first truth: remember who is in charge. So here's the first phrase. When the things in life rattle you. And I just want us to focus on the first three verses for this. Because in these first three verses, it becomes apparent that David is facing some kind of significant problem, some kind of danger that is threatening him. It seems like maybe the tide has turned against him, and he's in a situation even facing hostility. But he takes a stand, And he makes a very faith-filled declaration. Notice it, the opening sentence of verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge. And that's a whole series in itself, just looking at the verses that talk about the Lord being our refuge. But in the Lord, I take refuge. And here he's indicating that in the Lord, he's trusting the Lord to cover him, to protect him during this difficult, dangerous, unsettling, whatever it was that was facing him. It's something that he did many times, and that's why we enjoy reading the Psalms so much, because we can identify with things he's experiencing and or feeling. But what happens here is some of the people that were around David did not have this element of faith, of trusting in the Lord to be their refuge. And whether it was one advisor or whether it was several, whatever it was, I'll refer to it as just a single just to make it easier in speaking to you. But whatever it was, this advisor was panicky. He was in a frantic, and he was telling David that all is lost. And so what I want us to do, I want us to read these opening verses again, but to understand this psalm correctly, it's very important to pay attention to the quotation marks. Now, if you have the King James, I'm sorry, for whatever reason, they chose not to put quotation marks in there, but all the other major translations, New American Standard, New King James, ESV, so forth, you'll see quotation marks. But it's very important because this advisor is coming to David, he'll flee, run, get out of here. Your life's in danger, all is hopeless, all is lost, the foundations beneath us are crumbling. And that's what he's being counseled to do. Because this advisor, again, has lost his confidence and faith in Jehovah God. And David's response to him is, no, I'm trusting the Lord. He's my refuge. How can this be your advice and your counsel to me to run? Because I've made the Lord my refuge. So let's read this again. Notice the quotation marks. So David is saying, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, quotation marks, this is what his advisor is saying to him. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So that's his advice to David. What can the righteous do? That's not what David feels. That's not what David is asking. That's what this advisor is saying to him, and out of this sense of hopelessness and despair. But David's position is, no, I have made the Lord my refuge. I'm trusting, and I think the picture we had of was resting in His guidance. He's resting in the Lord because God is His God. God is His refuge. God is His fortress. God is His... All these pictures we see in the Psalms. Again, another reason why we love the Psalms so much, because it pictures these different aspects of who God is to us. So he's saying, in essence, how can you advise me in this? Because the Lord is my refuge, and I'm trusting in Him. And brethren, that's what we need to, that's the stand we need to take in the midst of being tempted to be anxious, in the midst of being tempted maybe even to panic or to feel unsettled in what's happening in our country or even in our lives. Because think about it. Sometimes believers can feel like David's advisor. We can feel that way culturally as we watch what's happening in our country. It seems like, yes, the foundations of the Judeo-Christian foundation that our country was built on are crumbling significantly. And can it not at times feel like the enemy is winning? And our nation is going to pot? And during such times, you know what happens? The enemy, what the enemy loves to do? He loves to come and whisper in our ears, I'm winning. I'm winning. Look at how the foundations are crumbling. Look at how sin is advancing. Look at how rapidly acceptance of homosexuality and all the gender confusion stuff has happened. It's hopeless. You don't stand a chance. You just need to forget about it. There's no way you can make an impact. I'm winning. And he loves to whisper those kinds of lies into our ears. And so culturally sometime we can feel like responding the way David's advisor did. And sometimes we personally feel this. So we can feel rattled by some trial that's touched our lives, that invades our lives and it threatens to shake us and shake us up, rattle our lives. We can feel like, to use the imagery here, we can feel like the enemy's pulled a bow and it's going to shoot us, or maybe we feel like he has already shot us with one of his arrows. Or maybe it's not us directly, maybe we sense it in somebody that we love dearly. Sometimes it's just because of the disasters we hear about. And I mean, that's almost a daily thing now, isn't it? Some major disaster somewhere in someone's life, or even beyond that in our country, that can rattle us. I mean, how would you like to be one of the parents of the children in Texas? Or be the parent of the one who lost twins in that flood in Texas? I mean, just day after day after day, it's one crisis after another. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we can feel compassion fatigue, can't we? Because it's just coming at us every single day, it seems like. And then even if things are going smoothly for you, you realize that tomorrow the page can turn and it can be entirely different. I was sharing with you last week about my cousin. We saw him 2 weeks ago Saturday at a family reunion. Yes, I could tell he'd lost weight in his face, but you know, he looked pretty strong. He's talking well, and here we are 2 weeks after, and he's on his deathbed, literally expected to pass away any moment. Things can change that quickly in our lives. And we've been in situations where we felt that, and we can experience it again. So whether it's nationally, whether it's culturally, whether it's personally, such things can rattle us, as they did David's counselor. And whether it's something nationally, culturally, or personally, we should respond, not like the counselor, but respond like David did and declare, no, I'm not going to respond that way because I've made the Lord my refuge. And I'm trusting Him with the things that are touching my life, the things that are going on in my country. I'm trusting Him, and nothing can shake the one in whom I've placed my trust and made my refuge. Nothing can shake Him. Nothing can rattle Him. So the first phrase, when the things in life rattle you, that leads us to the second phrase, which is remember who is above you. So if you look at the first part of verse 4, it's a great verse on the supremacy, the authority, and the power of the Lord. And so it's simply saying, when the things in life rattle us, verses 1 through 3, remember who's above you. Look at the first part of verse 4. David says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, the Lord still rules from heaven. And in such situations we've been talking about, it's critically important to remember who's in charge. And notice that the supremacy and authority of God is pictured in two ways here in this verse. Number one, God is seated in His heavenly temple. And whether that temple's in heaven or on earth, the temple of God was always associated with God's holiness. And His holiness stands as the moral standard for the universe. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks, how anybody else wants to define things, how everybody wants to change standards or whatever. God's holiness is the moral standard for the universe. And that stands regardless of what people believe. That stands regardless of how courts rule. That stands regardless of whatever Congress passes and acts on. God's holiness is the moral standard for this universe. Secondly, he says he's also the one who occupies His holy throne or rules from His holy throne. So the throne's a place where God is the ultimate ruler. He is the ultimate judge. And He rules this planet, and He's going to judge this planet. Sometimes the judgment happens now, but it will definitely happen at the end of time. And no one can dethrone Him. No one can threaten Him. No one can force Him to resign. So what David is declaring here is God is the holy God and He is the omnipotent ruler. Holy God, omnipotent ruler. So, back to the first phrase, when the things in life have a tendency to rattle us, we need to remember who's above us. And the one who's before us, above us, is the holy God and the omnipotent ruler of this universe. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons you hear me speak so frequently about God's sovereignty. Because we're emphasizing He is the holy God, the omnipotent ruler of every inch of this universe. Can you remember growing up, you're a little child, I'm not saying everybody felt this way, but many people do. But when you're growing up, you felt like your dad could do anything. And sometimes even the child would ask the dad something in regards to that. And it's so way out there. It's like, no way I can't do it. But you thought your dad could do anything. And number two, you thought no one was stronger than your dad. Anybody think like that? You remember doing that? So, God can do anything. And remember, He's God, but He's also what? Lord's Prayer, He's what? Our Father. If we're in relationship with Jesus, He becomes our Father. And so our Father literally can do anything. What Betty was talking about, anything's possible with God. And number two, our Father in heaven, no being is stronger than Him in any sense of the word strength. That's who He is. He's holy God. He's the omnipotent ruler. So we remember who's above us. This was practiced many times, by the way, throughout the Old Testament. God would give one of His servants the experience or a vision or some encounter with God in His holy temple or God on His holy throne, because things were happening in their lives, things were happening in their nation, in their culture, that was trying to send them into a panic and cause them to be rattled. And many times God would give this to people. Let me just give you a couple of examples and you can write them down and look at them later. But the first one is very familiar to you. It's the prophet Isaiah. He was in a time, if you remember, of political transition in their country. It was a time of uncertainty because of that. It was also a time when the nation was experiencing a steady moral decline. You read Isaiah 5 for that. And so when we come to Isaiah 6, this very familiar section, we read this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting where? On the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. So there you have both of them, throne and temple. The seraphim stood above Him, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so what Isaiah came to see was, in spite of all the stuff going around that were rattling, could be rattling to him, God gave him a picture, a vision of His throne and His temple. Nothing's changed there, despite what was happening in his country. Habakkuk is another example. Habakkuk also was overwhelmed one day because of the evil culture that was around him, and the anguish was pressing in on him. And he wrote in chapter 2, verse 20 of his book, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." There are other examples here. I'll just put them up here. You can write the references down if you want to. Moses and Israel's leaders, God gave them a unique thing, called them up to the mountain and spoke directly to them. There's Ezekiel chapter 1. There's Daniel 7. There's Stephen when he's being martyred in Acts 7. There's John and his whole vision and stuff and things he experienced in Revelation, particularly Revelation 4. But all of them were given glimpses of God's throne. That God still ruled on high. I came across an old gospel song. I don't know it. I know, Doug, Barbara, are you here? Barbara, you're here. Maybe you know it. Maybe Joe, Ellie, you know it. But it's called God is Still on the Throne. Part of it goes like this. God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. You know that one? You know, it's so important to be reminded afresh that no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens to us as an individual, that above us is the immutable, unchanging throne of the Almighty God. He's in charge. He's in control. And as I said earlier, not only that, but through Christ, we belong to Him, and He's our Father. So, first phrase, when the things in life rattle you, that leads to calling us to remember who is above us. And that leads us to this third phrase, which is trust Him with the things before you. So let's read the remainder of the psalm once again, beginning the second half of verse 4. His eyes behold, His eyelids test or examine the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. So we trust Him with the people, with the things, with the situations, with the crumbling foundations around us, because He's the one in charge. And He will deal appropriately according to His timetable and His will. But He sees everything that's happening, doesn't He? Not one single thing is missed, the bad or the good. Let me remind you of a few verses in Scripture. Again, you can write these down. We'll just read them real quickly. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Jeremiah 16, 17. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. He misses nothing. Hebrews 4, 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, those are kind of maybe more on the negative side. Let me give you one from the positive side. You know this verse, 2 Chronicles 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. We, many times in our country, we cry out because we feel like no one is seeing all the immorality, all the wickedness, all the injustice, all the evil. And we think Satan is winning. And what David does is he reminds us that no little wrong goes unnoticed by God in heaven. He's keeping an account. Nothing's hidden. Nothing gets passed by. But nothing is hidden from Him whose presence is everywhere. It was Charles Spurgeon, obviously many years ago, who said this. God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. God misses nothing. Now let me flip this around just for a moment. Because sometimes we can also feel like, what's the use to keep trying? What's the use continuing to be a person of integrity at work when I see so many around me that maybe they're not doing huge things, but they're fudging here, fudging there. And why continue to be a person of integrity at work? Why continue to be someone who pursues godly morals when I see it watered down and compromised so much around me, even my some of my closest friends and family? Why keep pursuing this? What's the use? So let me give you a verse. And some of you that have been here a little while, I don't remember what year it was. This was one of our monthly memory verses quite a few years ago from Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Remember, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, not to your boss, not to anybody else, but to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For, why? Because you serve who? The Lord Christ. He's watching every time you choose integrity. He's watching every time you choose godly morals. He's choosing every single time, whether anybody else knows about it or not. Every single time you choose Him and you choose His way. That's why you keep doing it. He notices whether anybody else does or not. He sees. And so there's going to be rewards for the righteous, and there's going to be judgment for the unbelieving and wicked. And we see that here. Look at verse 6. For the ungodly, He's preparing judgment. He declares there's coming a day when God will judge. And get this, no appeals court will be able to overturn it. No Supreme Court will be able to rule against it. No act of Congress or even presidential pardon will escape it, will be able to overturn it. God will judge based on, again, that moral standard of holiness. And His sentence will not be shortened. There's no parole. And it will be for eternity. But righteous judgment will be carried out. Verse 7, for the godly, the Christ follower, it says they will, David says, see His face. Do you realize what a staggering truth that is? But particularly in David's case, because remember what the thinking was in the Old Testament? If you saw God, what? You died. Because sinner cannot be in the presence of pure holiness. That was the thinking throughout the Old Testament. And yet here is David saying, for the righteous person, they will see God face to face. And of course, the Revelation explains that in verse chapter 22, doesn't it? We will be face to face in His presence without fear of condemnation or judgment, but love, acceptance, fellowship, and embrace. We will see Him face to face. So, we trust Him with the things before us, knowing that one day we'll be welcome into His presence and we will see Him face to face and all will be put right. And the enemy of God, no matter how hard he tries, and yes, at times it does look like he's gaining the upper hand. But know this, he cannot defeat, he cannot destroy, he cannot even threaten any of the Lord's plans and purposes. He cannot win the final victory, and he never has the last word. I get it. It can be difficult for us to wait because we're time and space people. And so we want God's justice to be carried out now, particularly in some certain situations. So can I give you a little bit of a different perspective on that? Can you think back to when you came to Christ? And maybe particularly if you were a teenager, adult. Can you think back to when you came to Christ? And do you realize there were Christians in that day that were praying for God's justice and judgment to come? So aren't you glad for God's long-suffering in that day so that you could come to faith in Christ and your sins be forgiven? I get the cry. We see the injustice. We see the wickedness. God, send your judgment. But I'm sure glad He didn't do it before I came to faith in Christ. Just a little different perspective of how to view maybe the Lord's timing on things. So David says here in this psalm, despite the fact that the enemy's out to destroy me, the foundations are crumbling, I will take refuge in the Lord because He's in His holy temple and because He is on His holy throne. And therefore, He is in charge. And he embraced that. And that's the truth. That's the response that hasn't changed. We're still called to do the exact same thing. So, how are we to live? How are we to respond in an increasingly secular and hostile society? The first truth we're going to look at is remember who is in charge. And we can expand that by saying, when things in life rattle you, remember who's above you and trust Him with the things that you're facing that are before you. That's the way we live in times like this, remembering that the Lord is still in His holy temple and He's still on His holy throne. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reminder that once again, here's Your Word, this portion of Your Word written thousands of years ago. And it speaks so relevantly to our day and time. Thank You for this example of what You did through and in and through David that speaks to us of how we should respond, whether it's the things culturally or nationally or personally that are tempting to rattle us. Thank You for this call from David of what he did and how he responded. And that when those things come and we unsettle us, help us to look up and to remember who You are. Who You are sitting on Your throne. Who You are in Your holy temple and that moral standard. And as we're reminded of who You are, whether it's a literal vision or whether it's just a reminder through Your Word of who You are, may we then, like David, entrust to You the things that are before us, that we're facing. So Lord, here's one way, one truth that we can embrace of how to live in an increasingly secular and hostile society. And I pray You would bring it to our minds often as we things happen to us, happens in our society, even around the world. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.